If you've got access to a Bible, you might want to turn to Acts 22. We're going to look at the whole of this chapter, certainly up to the end of verse 29. And we're also going to, I suppose, to help us get things into context, look at a number of other verses earlier in the book of Acts. It's only right at the end. I'm going to quote one verse from 2 Timothy, but before then, everything's in the book of Acts, so if you just find Acts, it will be helpful to you. Christianity and religious persecution. A number of years before Acts 22 was written, probably 25 years or thereabouts, Saul of Tarsus, as he was known then, left Jerusalem. He headed towards Damascus, which was, I think, about 130 miles away. He went there with letters of authority from the high priest to arrest those who were followers of, as it was called then, the Way. Christians, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was to arrest them and he was to take them back to Jerusalem, where they were to be punished. Verse 4 and 5, I persecuted the followers of this Way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as also the high priest and all the council can testify. And then he says about the letters and what he'd done. In verse 19, he's speaking here to the risen Lord Jesus. Lord, I replies, these men know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. But now about 25 years have elapsed. Paul was converted probably about 34 AD thereabouts. It's late 50s AD now. And the persecutor has become the persecuted. The wheel has turned full circle. Paul is now back in Jerusalem. And he's in chains. The Romans have put him in chains. He effectively is waiting to be flogged at the hands of the Romans. It's their way of questioning people. Remember, go back 25 years again, little more. Remember as a young man Paul's role. Verse 20. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Just note Paul's wording. Witness, martyr, just depends what translation you're using as to which word is used in that verse. It comes from the Greek word martyrs, where of course we get the word martyr from. It speaks about one who stands resolute, one who stands firm for the truth against opposition. Now, if everybody agrees on something, you don't need to call a witness, because everybody's in agreement, aren't they? You don't need a witness. You actually only need a witness where there's disagreement in the court. Somebody pleads guilty, there's agreement that they're guilty. You don't need witnesses to testify. When they plead not guilty, you need witnesses. Prosecution need witnesses, and the defence need witnesses, because they're trying to decide what the truth is. Some people, as they witness, as they testify to the truth, are called upon to pay the supreme price. Stephen was one of those men. Just flip back to chapter 6 and verses 13 and 14 in chapter 6 we read, They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." Now, a number of years later, the Apostle Paul was having false witnesses again bring exactly the same charge against him as what they brought against Stephen. In chapter 21, it's in verse 27, when the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and they seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place." That's the temple. Exactly the same accusations were being levied against Paul now as what had been against Stephen. But no, it was actually because Paul was one of Stephen's accusers that he thought the Jews who were stood in front of him would actually listen to him. Paraphrase what he says, I was there with you. You know, the high priest, the council, they know I was there with you. They can testify that I was directly involved. So surely they're going to listen to me now. But we know, don't we, that the Lord had spoken to Paul. In verse 17, when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying at the temple, I fell into a trench and saw the Lord speaking. "Quick," he said to me, "leave Jerusalem immediately, because they will not accept your testimony about me." Testimony is exactly the same word that's translated witness earlier. Paul had thought that because these people knew him, then they would listen to him. He had a standing amongst the people, and because they knew him, well, they would now listen to him. He was the same person. They're going to listen to me. But the Lord had said, no, they won't. I suppose today, particularly those of you who've been Christians for a shorter period of time, when an individual comes to faith, when they put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's probably understandable for them to think, well, the one group of people who are going to listen to me, who are going to put up with my real enthusiasm for the Lord Jesus Christ, the group of people who are going to listen to me, are those that I've recently known well. Because they know me, so they'll listen to me, they'll be interested, they'll be excited in what's happened to me. But it doesn't work like that, does it? The Lord knew better. In verse 21, then the Lord said to me, "Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles." The Lord knew better. Now, the mention of the Gentiles, that was like the blue touch paper. That was like igniting the fuse. That was the word that all but brought the house down. Verse 22, the crowd listened to Paul until he said this, Gentiles. Then they raised their voices and shouted, "Rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live." As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust in the air. That was the issue that resulted in Paul very nearly being stoned, just as Stephen had been stoned all those years before. The accusation was the same, and Paul was nearly stoned as a result of that right there and then. The only thing that rescued him was the fact he was a Roman citizen ultimately. But key thing to note is this. Now, his imprisonment for the gospel was the result of his passion for the Gentiles. That's important to remember. That, this chapter opens up for us this whole question of religious persecution. Firstly, why do people persecute? Well, I think people persecute for two main things need to be in place. Firstly, that there needs to be power, there needs to be the ability to persecute it, and secondly, I think there needs to be insecurity. Firstly, power is important to the persecutor. That's one of the reasons why we must be very careful about laws that are passed that relate to religion, that relate to religious freedom, or governments that want to get involved in religious matters. Real problems when that happens. Those in authority may very soon seek to restrict or stop those of religious convictions from practicing their faith in the community. I'll just focus on Christianity. I suppose it's the one that's most relevant to us. We see this the world over, don't we? With governments who put into place laws that prevent or restrict other religions, obviously we're interested in Christianity, the gospel, from being practiced, being taught, being proclaimed. They have the power to do that. Even in the UK, if you think about the UK, I suppose a very secular society, those who would speak out against it, from modern trends, or against modern trends, there are laws put in place to restrict that. Maybe in the future, even prevent that. The Jews, although they were under Roman authority, they had power to persecute their own on religious matters. And here in chapter 22, the Jews, they want to kill Paul. They've got the power to do that. They want to kill Paul. The Romans, of course, all they want to do is find out what the problem is. They're indifferent to the religious issues of the day. And of course it's only Paul's Roman citizenship that saves him. It's a very practical issue there, obviously, for us from a national perspective with our government, but it's also something that can apply to us in our day-to-day lives. Those who have influence over us can be very restrictive towards us. A few months ago, there was an article in the paper about one large company who used to let out some of their meeting rooms to different organisations. They weren't used all the time, so they let them out. It was, I suppose, a public-spirited thing to do. But that was one restriction. It wasn't going to be let out to any organisation that was going to hold the meeting for a religious purpose. They weren't allowed to use it. Anyone else could. But if it was to be used for a religious purpose, it was not going to be allowed to use that. There was that, I suppose, almost that use of power to prevent that. But more important, I think, than power is insecurity. People respond to something aggressively, not necessarily physical aggression, but aggressively, when they feel threatened by it. They feel their position is insecure. Just think about the Middle East. Think about that North Africa rim of countries over these last few years. look at the way the leaders in those countries have conducted themselves towards their own people. Have you ever seen a more insecure bunch than those leaders? How many of them have turned their own guns on their own people because they feel insecure? They see them as a threat to what is dear to them. In that case, it's their power. Libya, Egypt, Syria, so on and so on. If someone holds an extreme view on life, you know, there may be a situation where your best response is to laugh at them, just to tolerate them. They're nothing more than a harmless eccentric. I remember a few years ago hearing somebody from the Flat Earth Society. They put a very credible argument, I suspect they thought, for Flat Earth Society. Now, I don't think anybody there took the person seriously. Don't think they did. They weren't threatening in any way, not nobody believed them. But when someone has a view that you see as threatening to your society, your culture, your worldview, personal worldview, the way you like to live your life, threatening to those things that are important to you, then the matter is very, very different. So in Acts 22, Paul comes across these Jews who were just the same as him before he was converted, and they were threatened. Back in verse 3, he's talking about the past, isn't he? I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city under Gamaliel. I was thoroughly trained in the law of the fathers and was as zealous for God as any of you today. And he goes on to speak about the persecution then. They were threatened then by the arrival of persecution. So they persecuted it. Now, it's different. 25 years on, now it's different. They are threatened by the arrival of Gentile Christianity. So they're going to persecute it. The threat to Judaism, secondly. The threat to Judaism was a shifting threat. We're prone to read through the New Testament. You can read the book of Acts in an hour or two. You're prone to read through the book of Acts, aren't we, and think, well, it almost happened day. Maybe it took a week. Maybe a little bit more. That's all. But from the time of the death, the resurrection, the ascension of the Lord Jesus to where we are in Acts 22, it's getting on for 30 years. It's an awful long time. It's now late 50s, maybe almost even AD 60. At this time, Judaism was, to say the least, quite insecure. There was a lot of corruption within Judaism. There was a lot of division within Judaism. There were lots of different groupings within Judaism, all baying to be the one of most influence. They were also inching towards direct confrontation with Rome. An awful lot of water had gone under the bridge in Judaism since the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. In literally 6 to 7 years' time, war was going to break out between Rome and the Jews. In 70 AD, 10 years or so from the time of Acts 22, there was going to be the result of a long siege, lasted 2 or 3 years, and the Romans were to go into Jerusalem, they were to sack the city, they were to destroy the temple. Literally hundreds of thousands were going to lose their lives. But the fact is, although they were inching towards war with Rome, the real threat to Judaism was never Rome. The real threat to Judaism was Jesus. Now, the threat had shifted. The threat had shifted from persecuting Jesus and his immediate followers. Paul was involved in that. So now, 25 years later, it's about 58-59 AD. And the issue now is not Jewish Christians. Many of the Jews had actually become Christians. And as a result of becoming Christians, they'd actually become far more zealous for the Old Testament law. Many ordinary Jews were not zealous for the Old Testament law. Pharisees were, but a lot of Jews were. But once they become Christians, they read their Bible. Remember, they only had the Old Testament at that time. They'd see what God required of them. And as part of their newfound faith, they would become far more zealous for the Old Testament law. So in that sense, they actually became acceptable in wider Judaism. The threat now wasn't Jewish Christians. The threat now was seen as Gentile Christians. Ideas and opinions, they shift over time, don't they? Let me illustrate it in the death of two men. They're both called James. James, the brother of John, who was killed by King Agrippa in AD 44. And James, the brother of Jude and Jesus, who was killed by the high priest Ananias in AD 62. Those two martyrdoms, both men were killed for their faith, happened 18 years apart. The first one we read of in Acts 12. The first three verses, it was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter. So he had this James put to death. He saw how pleased the Jews were, so it encouraged him to go further. So he got Peter, and his plan was to put him to death as well. Later, another James was stoned to death by Ananias, the high priest. It's not recorded in Scripture. It's certainly recorded in the Roman history books and the Jewish history books. Josephus, he records it like this, having such a character. Ananias thought that with Festus dead and Albinus still on the way, he would have the proper opportunity. Convening the judges of the Sanhedrin, he brought before them the brother of Jesus, who was called the Christ, whose name was James, and certain others. He accused them of having transgressed the law and delivered them up to be stoned. But those of the city residents, who were deemed the most fair-minded and who were strict in observing the law, were offended at this. 18 years earlier, they cheered. They were offended at this. Accordingly, they secretly contacted the king, that was Agrippa II, urging him to order Ananias to detest from any more such actions, for he had not been justified in what he had already done. Some of them even went to meet Albinus, who was on his way from Alexandria, and informed him that Ananias had no authority to convene the Sanhedrin without his consent. Convinced of these words, Albinus wrote in anger to Ananias, threatening him with punishment. King Agrippa, because of this, deposed him from the high priesthood in which he had ruled for 3 months and replaced him. When they killed the first James, the Jews cheered and thought it was great. When they killed the second James, they said, "This is not right." And he was killed, same crime, alleged crime. And they did something about it. You see, Christianity, in many ways, had become accepted within Judaism. If you see in chapter 22, verse 8, "Who are you, Lord?" I asked. "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting," he replied. The mention of Jesus caused no offence to the crowd. 30 years ago, that would have been enough to get Paul stoned to death there and then on the spot, but it wasn't now. Think about verse 20. "And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him." He mentioned Stephen, who then martyred. There was no offence taken by that. In fact, Paul was really saying, "Hey, we got it wrong." Calling him a martyr, we got it wrong, but there was no offence taken. But when he reaches verse 21, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" When he talks about the Gentiles, it's completely different. The city's put into uproar. It's interesting, now in the 21st century, Jews tolerate Gentiles who are Christians, unless they're persecuting them, of course. Jews, Orthodox Jews, tolerate Gentiles who are Christians. No problem with them. Today the threat to the Jewish community is Jewish Christians. For some it's a contradiction in terms. You can't be Jewish and a Christian. But that's where the threat is. But the threat at the latter part of the first century was not Jewish Christians. It had been 25 years ago, but it wasn't now. It was Gentile Christians. And we read the reaction. They went wild. "Rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live." They tore the robes. They threw dust in the air, which was a sign at that time of absolute anger and fury. It was a completely unacceptable situation for the Jews. If Gentiles could be on the same messianic footing as Jews, then there was no longer any special place for those of a Jewish heritage. Jews didn't mind Gentiles becoming what was called proselyte Jews, and then becoming a Christian. I become a Jew first, then become a Christian. But when a Gentile became a Christian without becoming Jewish first, well, think about it. It made the whole institution of Judaism unnecessary. It had been superseded. This was something that had become an ever-increasing theme throughout Luke's writing, both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts that he wrote. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus was rejected in Nazareth because he taught the inclusion of the Gentiles. It had nothing to do with him. It drove him out because he included Gentiles in the work of salvation. In Luke 24, Jesus sent out the apostles to preach to the Gentiles. Well, that was a big negative reaction to that. In Acts 7, Stephen is stoned because, well, he saw the implication of the coming of the Lord Jesus for the temple and the law. And now Paul's in exactly the same position. So thirdly, the big change in Paul's life, and this was the big threat to Judaism. Paul used to go out of his way to destroy Jewish Christians. He saw Jesus and he saw the followers of Jesus as a threat to his Judaism. The Judaism that he'd grown up in, the Judaism that he'd studied, the Judaism that he loved and was passionate about. It had got nothing to do with Gentiles at that time. The reason was is there were hardly any Gentiles that had been converted to Christianity at that time. But Paul, by God's grace, had had a change of mind. He'd become what he was later to describe himself as a new creation in Christ, a whole new life. And he went out to persecute Christians. Then he returned from that same journey to preach Christianity. And now he finds himself being threatened with being killed. Why, what had happened? What had happened? Well, Paul's answer is very simple. One word, it's Jesus. Jesus had appeared to him while he'd been on that journey to persecute, on the way to Damascus. He was nearly there, and Jesus appeared to him. The dead, but now risen and ascended Nazarene, the Lord Jesus Christ, appeared to him. And that had altered every perspective on life that Paul had. You can read it in verses 14 to 16. And the Lord had told him to leave Jerusalem and go and preach elsewhere. Go and preach to the Gentiles. And he did that, and now he's returned. It's chapter 21 and 22, he's returned. And sure enough, just as the Lord had said all those years ago, they're not going to listen to you, Paul. And they didn't listen to him. And the reason they didn't listen to him was the Gentiles. Because they couldn't stand Gentiles being converted without becoming Jews first. They hated it. But note, the key to the change was Jesus. Whether you're a Gentile, whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Buddhist, whether you're a Hindu, a Jew, a Muslim, a Protestant, whatever comes under that umbrella, a Catholic, whatever that comes under that umbrella, whatever. When an individual meets Jesus, everything has to change. Everything changes. A new life in Christ. And the reality of that new life is that it invariably will lead to persecution. Often by people from your old life, those who you think will understand you best. That's exactly what happened to Paul here. But probably the key is this. Who do those people think Jesus is from your testimony? With Paul, there was no doubt. Straight down the line, Orthodox Christianity. That was Paul's approach. They were left in no doubt. Caused uproar. If Jesus isn't a threat to self-centeredness, to materialism, to hedonism, there's no need to persecute him or his followers, is there? If we don't live out our faith clearly enough and we don't proclaim it accurately enough with our lips, then simply we're no threat. There's no need to persecute. We'll avoid persecution. If we behave in a culturally appropriate manner, maybe because we want people to get on with us. Maybe because we don't want them to exclude us. Christianity is no threat. We're no threat. We'll avoid persecution. But if we make the message of Jesus clear, if we say what the scriptures say about our materialistic, hedonistic, superficial culture, where all religions are equal and lead to the same God, if they're relevant at all, then we will be a threat. If we point people to the Lord Jesus Christ as the only way of knowing peace and reconciliation with God and forgiveness from God, we will be a threat. We will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But then we'd be like the Lord Jesus, who was persecuted. Just a thought to close with. Shouldn't that be our greatest desire? To be like him. I hope so. Amen. We'll close by standing to sing our last song. Have firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus hath fled.